it's wonderful that you could remain so quiet. And, well, my tummy is that he spoke early this morning, that she was crying in the morning loudly and continuously, and she said, "Jy weet dat hy stil bly, want vandag gee ek jou vir God." So it looks like she listened. wonderful. Last week I started to speak about the book of Acts, and I challenged you to start reading the book of Acts as part of your personal study and your walk with God and your relationship with Him. And on Friday night I had one of the young men came to me and said, "Pastor, ek het al klaar deurgelees." So I want to see who of you have finished at least the first 7 chapters of Acts. Okay, so that means the rest of you have got a long way to go. And I'm quite serious on this, that I would really like us as a whole congregation, everybody, to read through the book of Acts and to study it, not just to glance over it, but to study it within a period of 4 weeks. Now, 1 week is already gone, so you've got 3 weeks left to study the book of Acts and to really see what is that God wants for us as His church. And we have had such wonderful inspiration at the conference, and we're waiting for the DVDs to arrive, because we actually want us to all look at it together and watch it together. I could sort of try and use some of the things we've received there and put it in the message here, but I'm deliberately not doing that. I want you to get it firsthand, and then I want us to discuss it and share with one another what God has said at the conference. But for those of you who were here last week, and perhaps more so for those who were not here, my message last week was entitled "The Way," and I spoke about the first church, the fact that they were called The Way, not by themselves, but by the people around them. Why? Because they were continuously speaking about the way. What way? The way to salvation. Who is that way? Jesus Christ. How do we reach eternal salvation? Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and entering into a covenant of love with Jesus Christ. And I spoke about some of the distinctions that sort of stood out for me in that church, and how that church is different to the church of Jesus today, and how we actually need to change and become the way again, that we need to become the church that God has called us to be. And so I'm sticking to the book of Acts today, and possibly in the future I'll see how it goes as the Holy Spirit leads. But I was preparing for today and asking the Lord, "Lord, what is it exactly that you want me to share with the church?" And He just said, "Speak to them again about my love." And I'm going to start with John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is Jesus' commandment. It's not an act, it's the book of John, but I'm starting with this because this is the background at which we see the book of Acts unfolds. And so Jesus saying to His disciples, says, "A new commandment I give you." And who is He? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And He says, "This new command I give you." What other commands do they already have? In other words, He didn't cancel the others, He just added one. The first ones we spoke about last week, and that was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We spoke about loving your neighbor. And then He adds this into the mix, and it's still on the theme of love. Notice all three of the commands is going to do with love. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is saying, apart from loving God and loving your neighbor, I want you to love them in a certain way, in a specific way, as I have loved you, so you must love them. Love one another and love the world around you. But specifically also, loving one another. Now comes the question. In what way did they obey this command? And so as you read through the book of Acts, I want you to ask this question to yourself. How did the church, the apostles and the rest of the church, how did they apply this command? How did they live this out in a way that was tangible, that was real? I'm going to share a few thoughts with you. I'm going to try and not be too long today. But then you go and study it yourself further and meditate on this simple question. The first answer to the question is found in the way that they were giving and sharing with one another. And I want to tell you this, that you can very easily test friendships and your own friendships. And I can look at people's friendships and I can test your friendships based on how much you share with your friends. And I can see you sharing with someone more. Share what? Share of your time, but then also share of your resources, the things that you have. So I look who's giving somebody else access to their holiday home, for example. Or I'm seeing who's driving somebody else's car. Now, for the men, I've noticed this is one of the things that's really difficult for the men, gentlemen, is to borrow your car, to lend your car to somebody else. But when I see people starting to lend and to share, then it gives me that indication that there's love, that there's caring, that there's a trust. The same thing with somebody borrowing a drill, or I don't know if the ladies do sewing machines. Do you borrow each other's sewing machines? I've never seen that. I never saw anybody walk with a sewing machine down the road and saying, you know, I'm just borrowing this from somebody because I'm making a new dress. Yeah, ladies don't sew anymore, no. They just go to the shops and buy. So I think that the ladies can borrow their credit cards to their friends. Eh? Rikus is sitting in the back and his eyes go. That credit card is not going to be borrowed. It's not going to go out. He's got enough trouble as it is to keep control of it. Now, obviously, when we share something with someone, there needs to be trust. You're not going to lend your car to somebody that doesn't know how to drive. You're not going to lend your drill to somebody that doesn't know how to use it. It's not going to be able to look after it. So there is that aspect of it as well. And maybe you still need to learn before you can actually borrow those kind of things. But let's look at the church. By the way, before I get to the church thing, Christelle and I went on honeymoon with a borrowed car. And for me, that was such an amazing thing, that here we are, newlyweds, and you know, we didn't have a car. We were actually on our way, supposedly, to go plant a church in London. And we were going to go there right after the honeymoon, so we sort of gave everything away that we had. Not a car, but whatever we had, and we didn't buy a car. And so we went on honeymoon with this car. But I tell you, this is such a joy, and now, how much, 13 years later almost, I still remember, and it's precious to me, because that friend lent us her car for 3 weeks, by the way, while she was walking and catching lifts to work and back so that we could be on honeymoon with her car. And that just says to me, wow, that's amazing. This is love. This is caring for us, for one another. So Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 4, verse 34 to 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And what for me is so clear here is that I don't see a command in Scripture. Nowhere in Acts do I see people commanding, saying, listen, you must give. You must give this and you must give that. Nowhere did anybody say, okay, who's got lands to give? Who's got houses to give? Who's got stuff to give? Come on out. If you're going to give now, you're going to get a hundredfold return. And prophet so-and-so is going to prophesy over you. I just don't see that. In other words, this extravagant giving of giving houses and lands, if they had cars in those days, they would have sold those too. What did it go into? Into each other. It went into the people as they were sharing with one another. And I've spoken about the scripture before, but I want us to just look at it afresh again and see, where did that come from? Where did this extravagant giving come from? Unsolicited, unasked for, yet people are just going to give and sell, and they see there's needs, there's stuff. we can, according to our ability and according to our willingness. This, to me, speaks of great love and care for one another. But then, apart from, or we're still under the topic of sharing and giving, they also sent relief. And I want us to jump to Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, interesting that the Spirit of God was leading him to beforehand already know that there was going to be a difficult times, that there's going to be in a certain area their brothers and sisters in Christ, in others, not people of the Southern Movimiento. Somebody in Secunda or Johannesburg or Pretoria or the Durban Church, or there's going to be a famine or a drought in Durban, and there's going to be challenges there, and that God warned them beforehand that this is going to happen. So what was their response? They started praying and they started giving already. Listen to this. It says that so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so. They sent specifically. So it was determined by all of them, let us give, and everyone according to your ability. If you do not have much, you can give whatever you have, but let us all give something, even sometimes a little bit sacrificially, because the sacrifice on the other side is so much greater than what it would be on this side. Now, there's a video clip I'd like us to watch if Rachel can sort of start putting that on the screen here, but while she's getting it ready, is it ready? Not yet, okay. The video clip is a book about relief.life, and that is actually one of the ministries of SoFar International. The offices is in Stellenbosch, and Pastor Sears is in charge of that. He's in charge of church planting and evangelism. And this is one of the ways that we as a church group reaches out. And the idea behind it is that we go to wherever there's disasters, where there's great trouble, where there's great affliction, where there's great suffering, major need on a grand scale. And that we as the Church of Jesus Christ actually go out and go there to help the people. So you'll see just in the clips there, some of the outreaches that we as a church group have already gone on. Who can remember the earthquake in Japan? Okay, our guys were there helping to dig people out of the rubble, lifting up concrete, pulling people out under the ground. They were there. You're going to see some other video clips. And so there's quite a few international disasters that we as a church group have already gone to, and we are continuously going on that. Relief.life has got a whole lot of water bottles that they have received, like millions of liters, and they're distributing that to areas where there's need, where the water has been polluted through floods or through whatever means. And I'm not going to share everything that they're doing, but the principle is that we need to reach out. So firstly, watch this video clip, and then I'm going to talk more about it. song playing there says, "You are not alone." And that's a song I want us to be able to sing to our brothers and sisters all across the world. That we can also, as a church, not just one beautiful voice, sing that song, but that we can together sing that song and say, "You are not alone." And in this video clip, we saw disasters far off, but we also saw disasters close to home. Right here where we are. And some of the video clips there was in Stellenbosch, some of them on the Cape Flats. And I'll share more about the practical things in a minute, but I want to draw your attention to the booklets on your seats, the missions booklets. You can keep that, by the way. It's Let's Go, and I think in there will also be references to relief.life. And if you want to find out more about what's happening and what projects are doing, and if you want to get involved, you can go to the website that says www.relieflife.org. That's www.relieflife.org, and you can see what they're doing, and news clips will go out as to the upcoming projects that we're going to do as a group. So, for example, there were doctors from all over South Africa taken from the Shofar churches that have gone on different missions, and people with different kinds of technical skills have gone out, normal, ordinary volunteers, people with jobs, full-time jobs, that would take a week's leave and go and help in Japan. To be there. Now, I want to share with you just a few experiences that I have had, and I want to go back to quite a number of years ago. I was still in Stellenbosch, and I can't remember if I was a student or whether I was at the time the missions director of the church, but there was a natural disaster at the Cape Flats, and for the first time in my memory, there was a tornado that ripped through the Cape Flats. Straight through. And South Africa, who of you have seen a tornado in South Africa? I mean a proper one. I mean, we don't see those things in South Africa. And especially not around here. So that was like probably the first and the last one in 50 years. I don't know for how long. But so this one came and I saw it on the news and I thought to myself, what are we going to do? Because I was in Stellenbosch. That's where I was staying. That was where our church was. In those days, we only had two congregations. This was Stellenbosch, it was Tigerberg Medical Campus. So we didn't have a congregation at the Cape Flats. We didn't have anybody in our churches that were affected by the disaster. There were many houses that, with the tornado came in, were flooded and houses blown away. Many people were homeless, many people were cold, and it was the winter time, and it was raining, and people were suffering and struggling. And so we did not have, as a congregation, have representation there. We didn't have anybody there that we could say, "I know that, and so because of this person that I know, I'm going to go there." But still, the Lord spoke into my heart and said, "Anton, what are you going to do? Can we sing that song, 'You Are Not Alone,' to the Western Cape Flats?" And so I started to go on a scout trip there, and I drove there alone through the devastated areas, and there were one street where these huge big blue gum trees, I'll tell you why, about twice as wide as me, were snapped off at the height of my head like matches. It's like somebody took a knife and cut a whole bunch of matches, just like whoop. That's how strong that wind was, and I don't know where those trees fell that were snapped off like that. And but then there was something interesting that also happened. The tornado also happened to go through the houses, and missed quite the direct tornado. Missed most of the housing, and very few people were actually hit directly, except for the drug dealers and the gang leaders were hit by those things. And many people said, "Well, this is judgment, this is God moving," and it may well have been. But for that reason, the church sort of said, "Yeah, look, the gangsters," and I heard so many Christians rejoicing, saying, "Yeah, you pulled us. No, weki klesi loiki," and similar. And judging and saying, "Yeah, this is God's judgment, and we're not going to come and help you. This is what you deserve." And so as I was driving there, I didn't see churches around helping. You know what I did see? I saw Muslims. And as we tried to go in there, we sent a whole team from Stellenbosch, and we got blankets, we got food, we got, you know, we actually mobilized the town of Stellenbosch to go out and to gather stuff. I mean, phone other churches to come. Let us together as the Church of Jesus do something for these people. And so we would drive there, and we would be looking for a school hall or a town hall or some place where we could shelter the people and start distributing. And all the government people said, go there to where the Muslims are and dump your stuff there. They will distribute it unto the people. And I said, no worries, am I going to do that? I'm not going to take all of our Christian good stuff that we have received and go give it to the Muslims so that they can use that to draw people into Islam. But let me tell you why that happened. It's because Islam, whenever there's a little bit of a move, whenever there's a crisis, within 10 minutes, their teams are ready. They go to those distribution centers and they physically occupy it and they put up their banners there very quickly. I mean, the window's not even open and they're already there. Why? Because they've taken it as a high place. The ability to minister to your community, to go and help those in need, is a high place, and they take it. And so when we come there, there's literally no space for us. And so we had to walk in the streets to help people and find them and say, listen, we want to help you. Can I come and help you? And then pray for them and share the gospel with them and talk to them about God's love and somehow minister to them. And it opened my eyes as the church stood in judgment, saying, yeah, well-deserved gangsters. There you got it. Other people and unbelievers, non-Christians, not only the Muslims, many other people were helping and reaching out. And you can see this is not their first time. It's not the 10th time. They do this whenever there's a disaster, whenever there's somebody that's helping out. I was so amazed to read the newspaper with that ship that sunk in Hobart. I think I spoke about it last week. But I'll just bring the point in here again. As people were drowning and others were trying to save them and people started helping, what stood out to me about that whole rescue operation is some abalone boaters that was going past and they saw people drowning and they knew that they could be arrested for the stuff that they have on their boat, but they went there anyway, risking being arrested and saving people's lives. We can learn so much, but I want us to come today to that place where we can say, I'm gonna reach out to those who need relief, those who are in desperate need all along. I remember when we stayed in Franschhoek, the Western Cape rains were quite heavy. And you would often have rain for 2 weeks on end, sometimes 3 weeks on end, and then people would floods would come down into the informal settlement, and the shacks would be washed away literally, or they would be this deep underwater, and little children there that have got water running under their beds or don't have a place to stay. There were children, little children, that would stand up straight all night long with their feet in the water and having just a little jersey, not even a blanket, to keep them warm. And I would walk in between those shacks and my feet would be full of mud. And I would just look around and say, God, we need to do something. We need to be here. We need to have a plan. We can't now, when the disaster is here, to suddenly wake up and now we want to do something. Then it's already almost too late to work out an action plan. This is why God gave them advance prophetic warning in advance to say, listen, there's trouble coming. Prepare yourselves now already. I want to say to you today, church, I hear the voice of God saying to us, get ready. The disasters we see now will increase. The disasters we see all across the world, they will increase. And as the end times draw near, it will come more and more. The question is, will the Church of God be ready? Will we have a plan of action? Will we have resources ready and waiting? Will we have trained staff ready to go in? What do you do if there's an earthquake? There's certain procedures. There's certain things you need to do. There's certain training that is necessary. And we need to, even from Stunnerton here, get in touch with Relief.life and say, listen, I've got some skill. I'm working at a hospital here. I can help. I've got something to contribute. And I want to say to you that the Lord is speaking to me about Stunnerton and the fact that we as a church need to get ready for our community. And in the Francia community, people were, it wasn't just one church. We were 10 churches in Francia, small town. Only 10 churches, but the 10 churches would pull together, and we had mountains of blankets. We started to buy sheets of iron to close up the roofs. We bought rolls and rolls of plastic. The farmers came in, you know those big plastic rolls? Like kilometers of those things. We brought in there, and the government stood there and said, wow, look at how the church is helping. Look at what the church is doing. And so later in that year, there were some churches in the township area that didn't have buildings, and they were putting in a request for land. I was serving on the ward committee at the time, and I wrote a letter on behalf of the ward committee to the council and said, listen, these 10 churches want ground, and there's a new development. Would you please grant it to them? And the town council said, of course, we'll give you land to build your churches because we see what you're doing. We see the difference that you make. And so when you hear people standing in the front, Amanda or Shannon or Christelle or some of the others talking about Procorus or talking about Heart Sustainable or talking about Body Surf, we need to understand that this is the heartbeat of God just going, love, 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 love for my people. Now, let's look at another scripture. Acts chapter 16, verse 27 to 34. When the jailer woke, this is now Paul and Silas that was in prison, and they were singing at midnight, singing songs, and they were praising God, and God came and he shook the building by the Spirit of God, and the doors opened up, and with this the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that they had believed in God. I want us to look at this man. And God spoke to me as I was preparing and said, I don't want you to stand still with this soldier, this prison guard, the head of the prison. And I want us to see something that happened in this man's life. Firstly, I need to talk to you about the man himself. This man is a soldier. He's a man of honor. He's also a man that is accountable. And so when he sees the prison doors open, he realizes two things. He's failed, number one. And number two, maybe there's going to be some kind of judgment by his superiors that's going to come upon him. And that's why he wanted to kill himself. I mean, you and I wouldn't just kill ourselves, would we? So this man had either an extreme sense of honor or an extreme fear of shame or both. And here he is at the point where he says, now I'm going to kill myself because all the prisoners has escaped. And I don't know how this happened. I was asleep and then this whole shaking thing comes and the gates are open and obviously the prisoners must be gone. And as he now is at the point where he wants to kill himself, almost like Abraham at the point to kill Isaac, God cried out to him and said, stop. And so the same way Paul cries out to him and says, stop! Don't kill yourself! We are all here. Now this is where I want to talk about Paul and the friends there. Because they could have walked out. They could have gone along. They could have just watched him kill himself because he's the guy that put them there. But they didn't. They stayed. And they stopped him. And this to me shows and demonstrates God's love through Paul and through Silas and through the other prisoners that were listening to this singing that remained in the prisons, number one. And number two said, we don't want you to lose your life. We don't want you to be shamed. We don't want you be embarrassed. We don't want to be fined or killed or brought before some kind of public spectacle. And it is at this moment that the soldier is touched. What is it that changed this man's life? I'll tell you, there's two things that changed his life. The first one is he saw the miraculous, the supernatural, the divine hand of God, because he knew those people were people of God. He knew they were followers of Jesus Christ. He knew that it was God Almighty that came and shook the building to come and free his prisoners. He saw it by himself, and he knew that prison. He knew that it was secure. He knew that it was impossible for anyone to do that. And so he was submitting himself under the lordship and the divine power of God Almighty. That was the first thing that changed his life. But the second thing is the love of Paul and Silas. When they reached up to him and said, "No, don't do that." Because, you see, he saw the hand of God and still he wanted to kill himself. So just the supernatural working of God, miracles and signs and wonders, didn't stop him from wanting to kill himself. And we may often think that if only we can have signs and wonders, if only we can have wheelchairs empty, and we must have all of those things. But it is not signs and wonders that changed this man's life alone. It was the love of Paul and Silas. And so he stood there and he was, the Bible says, he's shaking in fear and trembling at the awesomeness of God and the love that he's receiving. And his immediate response is, "What must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to be saved?" Because he knew they were people of the way. Speaking about the way of salvation. And so this man was asking for the way of salvation because of the love that he received. Then something amazing happened. They led him to the Lord. In fact, he called his whole family together, and it was middle of the night. It must have been 1 o'clock at night. He wakes his whole family up if they were not already awake, and he gathered them together. Sounds like it was a big family. And they started to explain to them, Paul and Silas, what salvation is. They started to repent, and they were actually baptized right there and then. They were baptized as a sign of their covenant. So they became people of the covenant. They became people of the way. 2 o'clock at night, probably. 3 o'clock at night, somewhere in the room. But there's something else that happened. And I wanted you to see this. Afterwards, it says there, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He became born again. And even just before he was baptized, something happened in between. He tended to the wounds of the disciples." Because remember, they were beaten. They were flogged. Their backs were ripped open. They had 39 beatings with a cut, with 7 strings and wire hooks hooking into their flesh. The flesh off their backs and the muscles was ripped open. You can probably see the ripped bones sticking out. This man did not tend their wounds when they came in there. He did not care for the wounds of the prisoners. He did not care for the people of the way as they came in there. He had ample opportunity to wash those wounds, but he did not. When did he do it? After he became born again. And for me, this is amazing that as somebody that gets born again, his first instinct is to love back. That should be the reflex reaction of the church of Jesus. From day one, the moment that you say yes to Jesus is that moment that you need to reach out and tend the wounds of others. But my question is, do we even see the wounds of others? Do we even notice? Do we even care? Do we really come and step into somebody else's boots and say, "Let me help you. Let me make a plan"? And I don't come to preach here to you as somebody that is perfect. I miss many opportunities. But let us as a church wake up to the call of God to reach out. Let us learn from the Spirit of God and reach out. So I'm going to stop my message for 1 second. I'm going to ask Rosie just come to the front. Rosie was very sick in the week. And see, she's made it here today, but I want us to pray for her. Just stretch out your hands towards us and pray. Father, I God, that you take away her pain, that you take away her suffering, Father, that you restore her understanding and into his touch, Father, that she'll be able to keep her food, and that you strengthen her body, Father, that she will not be dehydrating, and that you refill her body with the necessary fluids. And God, that she will receive permanent healing from the pain and the suffering that she has at this moment. In Jesus' name we say, be healed and be blessed. As I've done that now, we need to do it so often, so much more, just to pray for one another. Oftentimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, you must pray for me, I'm sick. Then we're standing in the street, somewhere in front of a view, or there by a shop right, or in front of Photo First, or you know, in front of Spa, or sometimes in Spa. And people say to me, oh, Pastor, I'm sick, I've got pain, please pray for me. I say, okay, let's pray, and I pray for them right then. And then here in the middle of Spa, you're going to lay hands on me and now pray for me? What are the people going to think? Frankly, I don't care what they're going to think. They're going to somehow know what I'm doing. Most of them. As I'm laying hands and I'm closing my eyes and my lips on me, they're going to think I'm praying. And it will be a testimony. It's not as a show, but as a place that we can see there's a need here now, and I'm going to meet that need right now. Most of the time when I get an SMS or a WhatsApp or whatever, please pray for me if there's sickness, I pray right there on the spot and then I pass it on, and then my prayer of faith will do something. Let us be vigilant to reach out. Then I'm going to move slightly faster. And that is hospitality. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 to 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by her. And after she was baptized in the household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, we read about Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and all of these guys traveling throughout Asia and the Middle East and those areas surrounding Israel, and they were staying where? They were staying with the believers. They didn't say hotels. Has anybody read about hotels in Acts? I see no hotels. What did Jesus say when he sent out the 12 or the 70? He said, don't take money with you. Now, that's not going to be let into the hotel. Don't take food with you. Don't take extra clothes with you. Just go as you are with your staff and your sandals, and maybe fresh pair of underwear, and that's about it. And then you go there, and then when you find a man of peace, stay in his house, preach the gospel everywhere, and then whatever they put before you to eat, eat that. Now, when you're traveling to all kinds of countries, that can sometimes be a challenge. You might have strange things that you can eat. I've eaten very strange things in my life. But the point is, there was the hospitality. And the hospitality is part of what we should see in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful and so blessed that we are here at Standerton with you as a church. Because Standerton has got a gift for hospitality. Does anybody agree with that? Did you notice that? It's the first thing we noticed when Christelle and I came in here. It's the first thing that other travelers from other churches, that when they come here, because they say, woo! No, this one's not that one. The young people from Pretoria and Joburg, they literally fight each other to come here. To come and to praise and worship sometimes, or just to be here. Because there's going to be some kind of hospitality, there's going to be some kind of blessing. But again, this for me is an immediate sign. This woman receives the Lord, and instantaneously her first reaction is hospitality. The first reaction is love and kindness, and that's the sign of a change. And that is what Jesus said right at the beginning. He said what? He said, but this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So in other words, when somebody becomes a disciple, there needs to be an instant change into hospitality, into tending to others' wounds, into sending relief, into sharing and giving. And then lastly, it's affection, or second lastly. Acts chapter 20, verse 33 to 38. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I've been working, I've been making tents with my own hands, I've been paying my own way, I've been making stuff here, and I've been able to give, and this is why we need to do it, because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And then, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. What happened after this is Paul eventually went to Rome and then he died. And the Spirit of the Lord told him, you're going to go, you're going to die, and they knew that. And so when they were greeting him, they knew they were sending a man to his grave and they were seeing him only in heaven again. But what we see here as part of that love is affection. Tenderness. We see them hugging one another. We see them kissing him. And that's in a beautiful kind of way. We see them weeping together, crying together, as their hearts are broken. And I want to tell you that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there needs to be affection. You know, I grew up, you know, in a traditional setting, in the school where I was, in the culture where I was, that, you know, as a boy, you stand up straight, you look somebody in the eye, and you say, "Goeiedag." You know, like, and then you grab his hand and you choke, pull him a little bit, just, you know. And some guys do, like some of the farmers here in Standard to do, they do the finger cup. I hate that the people do that. I give my hand to them and they come and grab my fingers here and they squeeze and then they smile at you like me. And then, I mean, it's farmers, so they have these thick fingers, I mean, and they can pick up a cow bark with one hand kind of thing. They give you this bullet duck. You know, it's like Hulk or Sunday. So, you know, I've tried to, I've seen this now. Don't put your hand out first, because that's what the finger crunchers do. They wait for you to put your hand out first, and then they grab your fingers. So now I wait for them. I sort of come halfway, then they come, and then I grab them. Just to get at least a good grip to the middle of my hand, and I can sort of hold my weight here. And then you would grip each other and you stand up straight. Hello, Khaled, wait up. Yeah, like an okay, good one. And that's the way we did it, you know. And cowboys don't cry and you don't show emotion. And, you know, even when you go to hide it at school, slick I draw on a good day, if you can know. You would stand and you would try your best just to hold it in, to not cry, to otherwise get more hurt. So we were taught to be men. We were taught to not cry, to not show weakness, to not show emotion, to not show any signs of affection. And I see that it's changed even in our country, as even the rugby players do, like the soccer players do now, jumping over each other, falling upon each other 10 at a time. Things have changed. But I want us to see this in the church, because the same thing happened when I first walked into a church like ours, you know, and then somebody comes in and they grab, you know, I'm putting up my hand and I'm expecting the finger crunch, and the guy comes and he grabs me all over and I can't see him. You know, get this stiff back kind of wriggling at it. You know, and the next guy comes and you say, "Hello!" You know, "Yeah, hello, what up?" "Yeah, so let's like, you know, just to make sure that this guy's not going to jump on me as well. I was a student at the time, so I didn't mind the girls hugging. I really liked that. I thought that was the cool part of church. But for the men, that was just not quite there for me. You know? So it's changed. I remember my dad, my brother, and my two sisters, we were all in the same church eventually in Shofar, Stellenbosch. dad used to come with us now and then, like once a year, and he would notice this, and we would come home, and our friends would come home, and we would hug each other, and then he would try to sort of give me, but he doesn't really want to show it. So he would hug me, for example, and he would sort of like pretend like it's just a joke, ha ha ha, and he would hug me and then pat me like a charismatic pat, really overdoing it in a sense, just to say, this is not quite real, but almost real, and I want to, but I don't really want to. And eventually he just said, ah, enough of this nonsense, let me just show my affection. Let me just show that I care. Let me just be able to cry with my friends. And then, finally, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the day of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And I want you to see what happened here. That this king stands to rises up against the church and he starts persecuting them and he kills one of the apostles. He kills him. So God didn't protect him in that sense. That could be our conclusion, or something went wrong, or somehow the enemy got in. And we are in the battle that sometimes the lion catches somebody. It just happens sometimes. And so the church woke up and they realized Peter's going to go the same way, that if they don't really pray now, if they don't seriously pray, Peter is going to be dead when the sun comes up. And this was a time of great distress. And so as a loving church, when somebody is in great distress, you'd be in the middle of the night, that would be the time that you stand up, you get out of your bed, you don't lie in the bed and say, after Jesus, yes, I'm doing. You get up and you pray earnestly. Lord, deliver him from that prison. God, come and move. Send your mighty hand upon him and save him. Oh God, we don't want him to die like James did. We want him to be saved. And we know the story of Daniel. Let me just explain this to you. Daniel was fasting for 21 days, asking God and seeking his face when the people will be released from bondage. The angel Gabriel comes to him and says, if your prayer has been answered on the very first day, but the prince of Persia, in other words, the main demon of the area, kept me from coming to you. In other words, I've been fighting a battle to come to your aid for 3 whole weeks. God had the first time, but it was a battle to get there for the angel. Because there's demons that was blocking him. And what strengthened him eventually was Daniel fasting and praying. As Daniel was fasting and praying, he was strengthening the angels in heaven, not really knowing what was happening. That is why when Jesus' disciples couldn't cast out certain demons, they asked him, why could we not do that? He said, because of lack of faith, and some demons go out with prayer and with fasting. In other words, there's a place where we need to gain strength through prayer, through fasting, so that we can overcome the demonic forces that is around us. And I want to tell you that there were definitely demonic forces at work at the time that Peter was captured. There were physical guards, but there were also demonic forces at work. And so the church prayed earnestly, prayed. And the amazing thing is, I'm not going to read the story, I'll just tell you the rest of the story. An angel comes, and it says he elbows Peter while he's sleeping. He says, come, wake up! And he wakes up and he finds that his handcuffs, his metal steel shackles have been broken, it's fallen off. And he says, shh. And so God, by His Spirit, caused all the soldiers, 4 groups of them, to sleep in a deep sleep. And here comes the angel tiptoeing through them. And behind them comes Peter, and they're walking over them. You know, just quietly sneaking out. And he goes out the front gate. God saves them. He comes out there and the story is so impossible that Paul knocks at the door of the believers where they were still praying for him to be released. And so the little girl comes into the door and he says, "Hi, this is Paul, please open up." And she's so excited she forgets to open the door. And she runs inside and says, hey, Paul is here, Paul is here, Paul is here. Oh, sorry, not Paul, Peter. Peter is here, Peter is here. And the other says, man, that's impossible. And eventually he keeps on knocking and somebody else comes and then, wow, our prayers have been answered. Such an amazing thing. If you read the book of Brother Yun, The Heavenly Man, if you read it, invite you to read that book, a very similar thing happened to him in the prison in China. Him almost exactly walking, but his was in broad daylight. In broad daylight, he walked through all the guards up the front gate. Because the believers were praying. So as we speak about love, we need to quantify it sometimes. And so I want to recap with you today the five things that I want to highlight. The first, as we call it, acts of love, is sharing and giving. The second is sending relief where relief is needed. The third is tending to wounds. The fourth is hospitality. The fifth is affection. And the sixth is praying earnestly for those in distress. I'm sure we can find many others, but for now, let's look at these. And I liked what I saw at the Hearts for Standerton gathering. There was on Thursday night. There were some banners up there. And one of the banners, we must actually find a banner like that I really like. You had all of these red faces. You know the smiley faces that we put on our cell phones? Now, then there's the other one, the upside down one. Okay, with a long face like that. That one. And there was like lots and lots of red ones, and then in the middle is a green square with a smile, like a cubist. And the subscription is, "Be the change, it takes one to be the change." I'm not sure if I've got it exactly right. That's more or less like that. And how are we going to bring change? It starts with me. I must be the change. How's the Church of Jesus Christ going to change? I must change in respect to these six things I've mentioned before. But more than that, to have a love reflex as we reach out. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this reminder that we have so many ways to reach out on behalf of the world. I sense that there are many people here today that you love God and you love your neighbors and you love the church and you love people and friends and family. But I feel God is saying to you today, there are new ways of loving that I want you to open up to me. There are new doors of loving that I want you to open up to me. You have showed your love in certain ways, and you have expressed your love in certain ways, but God says there are many other ways, and there are many other needs for your love, and for your affection, and for your caring.